Perhaps you've sensed from the title of the message and even some of the comments Dave has made, I think you won't disagree with me that today's sermon will be a most relevant one. And maybe there are times when you come to church on Sunday and you look at the title of a message or you listen to that message and you might say, I'm not sure that one really sat with me well or spoke to me that Sunday. You might say, I hope as a preacher you don't say that very often. But this morning's topic is one that all of us have real experience with. The topics of anger and lust are not just ones that make for interesting discussion, as some topics do. Even topics that we have experience with, say, child development, where we experience that as a child or as an adult, looking at our childhood, that can make for interesting discussion. But the topics this morning, not only do we have experience with, but these topics we experience with our whole being, with our emotions and our inclinations and our affections. Anger and lust. Before I read the text, Matthew 5, 21 to 30, and I want to invite you to turn there if you haven't already. Before I read that passage with you, I do want to draw your attention to the very end of chapter 4. If you look at the very end of chapter 4, and I thank one of the commentators that I leaned on this week in my preparation, Frederick Dale Bruner, for pointing this out, but if you look at the very end of chapter 4, you'll see how it ends with a description of Jesus' healing ministry, that Jesus healed the people around Syria and the various areas surrounding Galilee. Large crowds of people were healed and set free from unclean spirits. And we would be remiss if we didn't think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as an ongoing ministry of healing. For when Jesus talks about things like anger and lust, about the way we speak, the way we interact with other people, he is continuing the ministry of healing, healing in the deep places of our lives. I want you to listen to this quote from Frederick Dale Bruner. He says, "Resentment and hard words, and I would add, unbounded sexual expression, may kill more people than drugs, alcohol, and tobacco combined. There are more pollutants in the world than we think. Jesus performs a major act of public health and ecology when he bans this source of sickness. That is the sickness of carried anger and unbounded sexual expression. Thus, when Jesus left the sick at the end of chapter 4 and began teaching, he did not cease healing. He began to heal in deep places." Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Thus far our reading. There's a relationship between the two commands of Jesus, that concerning anger and that concerning lust. There's a relationship between those two commands, and this is how one writer puts it. Lust is like anger in that it seeks power over another person. Both anger and lust put other people down, though by seemingly opposite emotions, by hatred and by desire. There is a sense in which these two are related. And I will say at the outset, I intend to spend more time with anger than with lust. Partly because now, 2 years ago already, it didn't seem that long, but when I checked, 2 years ago, we had a sermon series dealing with the topic of living faithfully in a sex-saturated culture and spent more time unpacking lust and the things that fuel that in our own lives. This morning I'll spend a bit more time talking about anger. And I want to begin by sharing a little part of an article that I read this week as I was preparing, written by a pastor. The title of the article, coming from a leadership magazine, was called, "Why Am I Angrier Than I Used to Be?" This is what he writes. "During a recent baptism, I paraphrased a passage of the scriptures to fit the situation. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature in Christ. I was baptizing a woman that morning, and so the paraphrase seemed fitting. The next morning, I was going through the cards that are used for guest registration, prayer requests, and miscellaneous information, and suddenly one of them nailed me by name for, quote, daring to change the infallible, inerrant, unchangeable word of God. When the Bible says he, it means he. To change it to fit your rampant feminist agenda is the worst kind of heresy," end quote. "Most days," he writes, "I would have tossed it in the trash with the hope that he buy a better laxative." But that particular Monday, that note really scorched me. I wasted an hour writing a scathing reply, even though the note was unsigned. At lunch, I told my friend about it, and he asked, "Why did that one make you so angry?" "I don't know," I grumped. "I'm sick of dumb people and their dumb comments and their dumb inability to rejoice that someone made a public declaration of their faith. I'd like to show him a little heresy right across the jaw." "Got a little anger problem there, don't you?" my friend said. "Of course not. It ticks me off that you'd even mention it." You know, as you begin to listen to a story like that, you sense the kind of anger that Jesus is getting at in this teaching. There are two words that could have been used in a topic like this dealing with anger. The two words in Greek are thymos and the other orge. Thymos anger is the kind of anger that rises up quickly and dispels just as fast. Someone said it's like lighting a piece of hay with a match. It quickly burns and then the flame is gone. Orge anger, on the other hand, is an anger become inveterate, says one person. Long-lived anger. The anger of a person who nurses their wrath to keep it warm. The anger that Jesus is talking about in our passage is orge anger. And the grammar of the word doesn't allow us to simply think that Jesus is talking about someone who gets angry. The grammar of the word is, is describing a lingering anger, a portable anger. Sometimes we might use the word resentment to describe it, an anger that one decides to carry around, and I believe often that decision is an unconscious one. We're not even aware that we've decided to carry this kind of anger around. And it's obvious, I hope, that Jesus is not saying that all anger is wrong. Jesus himself, on several occasions, was angry, and some of us will remember those stories. When he entered to the temple that one time, he entered the temple, saw people exchanging money and carrying out business there, and he flipped the tables over, created a whip, and scattered the people around those tables. Even in various places in the scripture, he expresses anger to Pharisees and teachers of the law, even calling them blind fools. And the word is the same as the word used for fool in this passage. Or remember in Luke 12, the rich man who wanted to build bigger and bigger and bigger barns to store the wealth that he had amassed for himself. And then we read in Luke 12, God says, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." Jesus is not saying in our text that it's wrong to be angry. Jesus himself was angry, and there is a kind of anger that is not only warranted, but that is right. An anger against evil, an anger against injustice, an anger against disobedience and folly. But certainly Jesus would be suggesting in this passage, and maybe more so in other passages that deal extensively with patience and forbearance and perseverance, that one must be careful about even expressing the flaring kind of anger that might come up in a moment, or the anger against evil or injustice. Be careful in expressing that anger, because the flaring kind of anger can be just as damaging at times as the carried anger that sits below the surface. There is acceptable anger, righteous anger, sometimes it is called. But Jesus here seems to be talking more about a carried anger, a lingering anger. A person can often begin to identify a kind of carried anger in their own life when they think about what we sometimes call hot buttons or our buttons. Sometimes people have buttons that when you press them, and even when you do that in a seemingly trivial kind of way, when you press them, you can sense you've pressed something that has stirred up some deep emotion. Maybe some of those buttons can be things like, well, that person doesn't notice all the hard work that we do for them, and they never seem to appreciate it. Or a person can be angry when someone whines from their perspective or complains. That person always seems to be whining and complaining. I wish that they would just get on with their life. You ever heard people saying, just get on with your life? Or perhaps it's an anger that quite easily is ignited when criticism is received. Or an anger that gets ignited when people don't work as hard as we think they should work. The buttons can be of a variety of kinds, but as we think about them, I'm sure you're beginning to sense what the anger is that Jesus is getting at. And this anger always has roots. And most often, and I know this has been true in my own life, most often, and as I've talked to others about anger, and as if they've expressed anger to me or with me, I've often found that the roots of our anger often are connected to relationships, sometimes from the distant past. This week, as I was preparing for the sermon, I came across an article called Sins of the Father: Do Great Novelists Make Bad Parents? It was an article written in the New Yorker magazine and somehow connected to it in my research. And as I read this article, I thought, this is a helpful illustration of how our anger has roots. The writer is talking about novelists, people deeply committed to the creativity of writing, and wondered about how that affected their parenting or their relationship with parents. In fact, sometimes the very novels that they write flow out of conflicted relationships with parents or loved ones. At one point in the article, he talks about a novel written by Greg Bellow, and the title of Greg Bellow's novel was Saul Bellow's Heart, A Son's Memoir, Saul Bellow being his dad. And this is what the reviewer says. This novel covers a difficult terrain, a difficult landscape. It's a hard book to read and even harder to write about, because it's really a child's complaint with much unfinished business. It is less a memoir than a speaking wound. And I want you to remember that phrase, a speaking wound. And understandably, because Greg Bellow was 8 years old when his father told him that he and Greg's mother were separating. After that, Greg seems to have been only fitfully involved in his father's life. Father and son were sitting on a bench in Central Park when the news was delivered. It was one of the most affecting scenes in the book. And now, quoting from the book itself, Greg writes about that experience. I responded by making a snowball and letting it fly at a nearby pigeon. What I really wished for was the courage to hit my father with the snowball. Under the childhood anger my father expected and hoped to see was sadness born of losing the parent who understood me best. At 8, I felt like a deep-sea diver cut off from my air supply. And then this comment by the reviewer. At 69, Greg Bellow is still the drowning deep-sea diver. This book is his flailing. Carried anger most often has roots. Carried anger most often is connected to experiences and relationships. Carried anger is like a speaking wound, a wound that speaks. This particular topic is one that I can testify to. This is a topic that I've wrestled with in my life. There are two memories that I have, and I could name more, when my anger caught me by surprise. One, when I was 13 years old, I was in the garage of my parents' home fixing my bike. Actually, it was my mother's bike, but I was using it for delivering papers every morning when I delivered the Globe and Mail. This was one of those sturdy, solid Dutch bikes that was built in the 1950s that my mom took with her to Canada. After she had finished riding it, she didn't ride her bike anymore at that point. I got to use it every morning for my paper route through snow, whether it was 2 feet deep or 6 inches deep or rain or sunshine. And the crank on that bike began jamming up through all the salt and whatever, I'm sure. And being someone who liked to fix things, I thought I'd take apart that crankcase and see if I could get it to work again. And I couldn't. And at one point, I became so angry with this bike that I picked that bike up and I threw it right across the garage and screamed something that my mom heard inside the house. And I, at the time, didn't remember or didn't think about it, but later, was struck by how angry I was at a simple little bike. The other time in my life that I remember being angry in a way that caught me was when I was with one of my children. And my child was playing with their toys, as children do. And when I asked that child to clean up their toys, they wouldn't. And at the age of 2, they could look their father right in the eye and said, "No." And I said, "Yes." But that quickly escalated, and at one point I had to leave the room and go outside to the park next door where we were living, where Kim was with our other children, and said, "I can't be in the house with this child because I am so concerned about what I might do to them." A 2-year-old with a 30-something-year-old. The anger frightened me. And that began a journey of wondering, why am I so angry? In my early preaching ministry, sometimes my wife would say, "Andrew, when I listened to you this morning, I wasn't sure if it was passion or if there was a little edge in your voice." The journey that I went through involved some talks with therapists and with good Christian friends. At one point in my life, I experienced an occasion where people prayed over me in a significant way, and I experienced the healing presence of the Holy Spirit in ways that I had not experienced before. And in that moment, sensed a release from anger that I never would have imagined, but was life-changing. And you know what the first thing Kim said to me the next Sunday when I preached in my church? "The edge is gone." I hope and pray it hasn't come back. But I do know that carried anger is and can be most destructive. And Jesus has some strong words against those of us who carry anger. In fact, these are words that we might not expect from Jesus. We know Jesus to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but Jesus is also a preacher of judgment. These "but I say to you" sayings of Jesus come with a sharp edge to them. And we do well to hear the call of Jesus when we experience anger or resentment or bitterness and see that surfacing in whatever way, to lay aside that anger and be reconciled with whomever. And as was the case for me, reconciliation can even take place when the person with whom much of that anger is rooted has passed away. Jesus says, when you go to the altar, and that is a worship kind of image, when you go to the altar, leave your gift and go and be reconciled. There's an urgency in Jesus' voice. And that makes entire sense, I think, for when we come into that space, and though we don't have altars in our tradition per se, when we come into that space where our lives are centered, as one person says, the worship event, when we come and participate in that activity that centers our lives, where we find source of meaning and strength and truth. When we're centered, then we pay attention to the circumference. We pay attention to the people with whom we live and have relationship with. When we're centered, we pay attention to the circumference, as one person says. And so Jesus most rightly says, leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled. Pay attention to the circumference. And we do well to heed those words. Jesus speaks about anger, but also about lust. And the kind of lusting that Jesus talks about is specific here. Jesus is not condemning a person with lust. Every glance, I suspect, that you and I make towards someone who we consider from our perspective to be attractive, every glance has some element of desire, even if it's very faint. A look, an attraction, has some sense of desire connected to it. Jesus isn't talking about looking with lust, but the grammar of the word is looking in order to lust. Perhaps we might call it a lingering stare. A stare that lingers, that hangs on. A stare that begins to imagine. Looking in order to lust. One writer says that looking just happens. But this is a looking that allows things to happen. And there's a difference. One writer writes this: the difference between looking with lust, which the text does not say, and looking in order to lust, which the text does say, may seem too subtle, but something is protected by the difference. To see a person with desire is the result of a God-given drive to be enjoyed in marriage. To be looking or staring at another person in order to desire that person is forbidden, for it uses another person as an object, a sex object. Willful looking takes what God has given in creation, the created desire for the opposite sex, and uses it outside of God's plan for marriage. The lustful stare goes beyond the desiring look, just as hate goes beyond prophetic anger, or as greed beyond honest admiration. And yet, avoiding the second look of staring, avoiding the strong, irrational desire beneath looking, are very difficult obediences. This writer says, thus, for many men, this is the most difficult of all Jesus' commands. If anger, Jesus says, should move us to reconciliation, looking in order to lust should move us to discipline. Urgent discipline. In the same way that a surgeon might cut off a malignant tumor inside of a body part, not unlike what our brother Sam or Clarence Vandervelden will experience this week when one of his ears are removed because of an aggressive cancer. Like a surgeon removes a malignancy from the body to ensure that it doesn't further penetrate, the language of Jesus is not unsimilar. Cut off the arm, gouge out the eye. Not literally, of course. But the language expresses an urgency. In a film that was made some years ago, and I couldn't figure out the title, at one point, this man who is struggling with pornography comes to a point in his struggle where, quite literally, he picks up the computer from off of his desk, monitor and all, and he brings it to the garage, and he throws that computer in the garbage can, kicks that monitor, breaks the screen, because of his addiction to pornography. That's the kind of language that Jesus is using in this passage. Cut it off. Get rid of it. Discipline your life so that you will not look in order to lust. Strong language. These are topics that all of us have experience with, and topics that all of us know are difficult. Difficult to admit, but maybe even more difficult to flee from. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, though, begins with striking words that we must remind ourselves when we face these difficult commands. For Jesus says at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who are contrite in heart. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit and can say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, for I am broken. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Even this morning, as we hear these words and perhaps think about our own lives, perhaps the Holy Spirit is raising in you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, a hunger and a thirst to be free of those behaviors, to be free of those attractions, to be free of those buttons. "Lord Jesus, forgive me. I long to be pure." Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus says, will be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Those words come to us this morning. The words of mercy, the words of forgiveness. Words that are much stronger than simply comforting words. These words are powerful words. And that power was demonstrated to us through Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. The power over sin that Jesus offers and invites us to receive, that power is just as real as the power that put sin to death in the body of Christ and raised him up to new life in the resurrection of Christ. There can be freedom from those who carry anger. Freedom for those who look in order to lust. Real freedom, because there is real power that comes from God. Blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, and I add, with the power of God. And all God's people say,